Our scripture passage this morning is Matthew chapter 2. It's on page 1497 in the Pew Bible. We'll also be looking at Jeremiah chapter 31. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to be beginning with verse 15, which starts on page 1226. So if you'd like to stick something into page 1226 and then go on to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Page 1497 in the Pew Bible. After Jesus was born in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard about this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ or Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Excuse me. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. The Christmas story, in many ways, is a new beginning. The birth of Jesus, as the Bible itself will tell us, as I'm going to show you in just a couple of minutes, has the birth of Jesus as the sign, the marker of a new beginning, of a new era. And so it's very right and appropriate that we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the New Testament starting with these stories about Jesus being born. But the Christmas story does not start at the birth of Jesus. It starts many, many years prior through the prophets, through what God is sharing to the people of Israel through his prophets. And Matthew is very intent to share that with us, to let us know that this story started a long, long time ago and that it's coming to its fulfillment. It's coming to its fruition. It's coming to pass is the very biblical way that we say it at Christmas time. So Matthew, through this passage, four times, he refers to words of a prophet. So there at the end, he will be called a Nazarene. The passage about Rachel weeping for her children. The passage about the passage of, but you, Bethlehem in Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. There's number three. Out of Egypt I have called my son. I knew there was another one. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Four times in just the story of Jesus' birth, Matthew calls on four different prophets to show that what's going on is not a new thing, but is the fulfillment of all the things that God has been doing in the past. It is new, but it's not different, I guess is a better way to say it. And sometimes new things can be scary or can be downright bad. When I was in high school, we changed our curriculum from regular 7-day schooling to block scheduling is what they called it. And so you would have, instead of having 45-minute classes, we had classes that were an hour and a half long. And you would have them for half of the year. And so they told us that it was good for us who were going to college because it was much like going to college. And we were the first people to experience this. And so we wasted a whole lot of time because none of our teachers knew how to fill an hour and a half worth of time. And so for my class, at least, it was wonderful because we didn't have to remember things for the entire year. It was just for the first half or for the second half. But then we would get an hour into class and our teachers would be like, I don't have anything else to do, so you might as well work on your homework. And I said, that's fine. I can do that because I've got basketball practice tonight. And so this new thing that they said was going to revolutionize the way that we did school, didn't it? It might have been a little bit better, but by the time that they got statistics to figure it out, they had decided they were going to change it to do something different. What does Hamilton do? They do trimesters, right? So you have one class for a third of the year and then a different class for a third of the year. Some classes are 3 trimesters long. It'll change in the next 5 or 10 years because we're always changing. We're always trying to adapt new things. We're always trying to be better, and that's not a bad thing. Only sometimes it doesn't go very well. When I was in seminary, they adopted a new curriculum for the school because they were trying to be more timely and relevant, which is a good thing. The bad thing was my class was the one that they did it to. And so we took some classes our first year that didn't count worth anything when we graduated, and there were some classes that we took our final year that were repeats of things we took the first year, but because they labeled them differently in the catalog, we had to do it over. There were a lot of people that were like, what is this? This is ridiculous. Why are you making us redo stuff? And the seminary said, we're sorry. I think they said, we're sorry. Generally, they said, this is what we're doing. Get over it. So this is how we feel sometimes when new things come along. When someone presents us with a new opportunity or this is going to change your life, we get scared or we might look at it and say, well, that's not going to work worth anything. So what's the difference between what God is doing and what people do? Because people have been doing new things throughout the long human history. We've tried over and over and over to better ourselves, usually ending up with people getting hurt. So what is it that God is doing that is so unique, so special, that we should be paying attention to? So special, in fact, that the gospel writers mean us, the New Testament writers mean us to assume that it's the single turning point of all of human history. The single moment where things went They were going this way, and now they're going this way. Well, if we want to know what's going on, let's look at what the writers that Matthew quotes are talking about. So we're going to spend a lot of time on the Jeremiah 31 passage about Rachel and her children. So we're going to talk about the other three pretty quickly as we go through it. Verse 6. Verse 6. I'm going to sit down for this so I don't fall over later. Herod asks where the Messiah is going to be born. And they quote from Micah and they say, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd for my people Israel." And as we've heard, the kingdom, the shepherd, that this king, the Messiah, is going to bring is not just for Israel, but it's for the entire world. And the book of Micah goes on to talk about that, about how the Messiah is going to be the shepherd who's going to bring peace to the entire world. And that all the nations of the world, Jesus, the Messiah, will be the peace that is coming for all the world. And then flipping over to the next page, when they had gone into Egypt, Matthew quotes from Hosea 11 right there, "Out of Egypt I had called my son." What is it about the passage in Hosea that Matthew is trying to connect us to? Well, we just preached about that on, it was either last week or Tuesday. I've done too many sermons for my illness-addled brain. We talked about how Hosea is talking about the story of Israel and about how God called to Israel while they were in Egypt and led them out as his firstborn son. But they acted more like a rebellious calf. And so while God is leading them gently, as a father leads his child, they're bucking and rebelling, and they continue to rebel against where God is leading them. But Hosea goes on to talk about how God loves his people, loves Ephraim, he says, and is not going to abandon his child, is going to stay committed and going to love them, and eventually they're going to be repentant and they're going to turn to God. And so what Matthew is doing there, in something that we would be wise to pay attention to, is reminding us that the work that Jesus is doing is not isolated to himself alone. There's a reason why he fled to Egypt and didn't flee to Greece or didn't flee to Babylon, because the work that Jesus is doing is doing again the story of Israel, only Jesus is doing it right. What happened when Israel came out of Egypt? Were they obedient? Were they faithful? No. They were rebellious. They were idolatrous even. So Jesus goes down to Egypt, just like Israel had done. But what did Jesus do? Was Jesus faithful? Faithful? Absolutely. Why? Why was that so important? Well, to put it in the 2-second version, God was desiring, when he called Israel out of Egypt, God was desiring a covenant partner so that he could show the world who he truly was, so that he could bring salvation to the world through himself. And if he did not have a faithful covenant partner, then the world would not see who God truly was. And so what is Jesus's mission? As God and also as the one who represents all, not only all of Israel, but all of humanity, Paul tells us, Jesus is the one whose sole mission is to make God's name great, to bring the salvation, the redemption that God had promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 to all of the world. And how was Jesus going to do that? He was going to be the faithful covenant partner that God needed, that God promised, that God said would be here for all the world to see. And because Jesus was himself, and I'm jumping ahead to John and Easter type stuff, because it was Jesus, God himself, who was the faithful covenant partner, then all of the sins and transgressions of humanity is put upon him. So anyway, Why is Matthew referencing Hosea in that passage? Because he's reminding us that Jesus is participating in, he's recapitulating, which was, I think, Irenaeus's way of saying it. He's doing over again, but right, all of the things that Israel was supposed to do. And so God called Jesus out of Egypt as his firstborn son, just like he had done with Israel all those years ago. But instead of falling away, this Israel, Jesus, is going to be faithful, because that's the beginning of the new work that God is doing. That's the beginning of the redemption of all things that God is bringing about. And then jumping down to the last one, he will be called a Nazarene. Oh, excuse me. I have it on good authority that that's more appropriately to be translated as a Nazarite, because a Nazarene was someone who stayed away from wine, and that wasn't Jesus. But it can go either way. So we're going to talk about both of them. We'll talk about the Nazarene first. A Nazarene was someone who is holy and dedicatedly set apart to be a representative of God in the world. They were set apart to be holy, just as God was holy. And when Numbers talks about the Nazarene, it talks about someone who is concerned with nothing but doing the work of God in the world. And so it works for Jesus to be called a Nazarene, because his life showed us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's heart. What God would have done if God was in the world, because, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, God was in the world. Jesus shows us what God was doing in the world. And that was what a Nazarene was supposed to do, someone who is totally committed to being set apart for God. The reason why I think it's supposed to be a Nazarite is because someone, meaning someone from Nazareth, because of the passage of Isaiah chapter 11, which we talked about 3 weeks ago, the passage about peace. The passage in Isaiah chapter 11 prophesied that the Messiah would be from Nazareth. The Messiah would be one who would bring peace to all people. And it would be the peace that surpasses all understanding. And it would be a peace that would cover all of the nations of the world. And the Messiah, the prophesied one of God, was the one who was going to do this. And so Matthew, just by telling us where Jesus lived as a little kid, Matthew is poking at us and saying, remember, what is it that God is doing? What is it that God is getting at? Remember that kingdom that he prophesied? Remember that thing that he's working at? Remember that program of salvation, the working that God has been doing from the very beginning? It's coming in a new and powerful way that's different than has ever been experienced before. Because the one through whom it will come is finally here. And so we're going to look now more intently at verse 18, Matthew says, this is what was fulfilled through the prophet Jeremiah. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. When I was a kid, I assumed that the point of prophecy was just to give us signs that would be fulfilled so that way we would know what era we're in. Does that make sense? If you think about the fascination with the end times and with the signs of the end times, it's much the same idea. We are looking around for interpretations of Revelation to see what the beasts are, or what the 10 kingdoms from Daniel are, whatever sign is your most favorite, because we want to know where we are in the story. We want to have the secret knowledge to say, oh, I know what that is. Oh, I know what that is. And so when I would read this passage from Jeremiah, I assume that's what Matthew is doing. He's saying, oh, you know that confusing passage in Jeremiah where it says Rachel is weeping for her children? Well, guess what? It's now fulfilled, and that's why Jesus has come. Well, I wasn't a very good Bible reader at that time, because if I was, I would have read more from Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you would like to turn there with me, it's on page 1226. We'll be beginning with verse 15. The first 14 verses of this chapter talk about how God is promising to redeem Israel and to bring her back. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 31. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They, meaning the people of Israel who are in exile, they will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. This is how Ephraim moaned. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, Ephraim said, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. God says again, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. That sounds a whole lot like that Hosea 11 passage that we talked about a couple of sermons ago. The Lord continues, set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, O faithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround or return to a man. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. And then Jeremiah continues. And he continues to talk about what the day will be like when he sets up the people of Israel and returns them to their homes. And so we're skipping ahead to verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man say to his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. When Matthew talks about the murder of all of the babies in Bethlehem, and he says, this is what Jeremiah was talking about. He means this. Matthew, because God had blessed him and had given him the inspiration to write the book, was saying, listen, people of Israel, when Herod did that awful thing, and it was an awful thing, and you can bet that there were plenty of women who were crying out for the loss of their babies, even though it wasn't that many of them, because Bethlehem was probably about twice the number of people who were living here. So imagine how many children under two do we have? One? Anybody else have a baby under two? We have two now. Lucy. So double that number. Might have been 10 kids that Herod killed. Maybe. Which is not a big deal because Herod killed lots of people all of the time. But Matthew saw this and he said, listen, Israel, listen. This is what Jeremiah was talking about. Not because it's the, you know, the secret knowledge that you are trying to get it's not about the secret knowledge. Matthew says, listen, Jeremiah prophesied that God was going to do a new thing. He was going to make a new covenant with all the people of the earth. And one day he would write his law on their hearts. Rather than writing it on stone tablets that are so far away, rather than having it be in the possession of the priests who are people and have their own problems, rather than all of the other things that distract us and keep us away from God, Matthew said, one day God is going to write the covenant, write the law on people's hearts. And they will be faithful and they will love God with all that they are. And a man will not have to say to his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me. And Matthew saw, through the destruction of the children in Bethlehem, Matthew saw and said, look, look, God is fulfilling his covenant. The new thing that God promised all those years ago, the new thing is coming about. The new kingdom that we have talked about in this place for the last 4 weeks in one Christmas Day sermon. The kingdom of love, the kingdom of joy, the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of hope. It's coming through this Messiah, Jesus. And through the Messiah, we are brought into relationship with him, with God himself. We talked about that through our 1 John series. Koinonia, fellowship, that intimate, personal relationship, that coming together with God in a new and powerful and distinct way that had not been seen before Pentecost. Brothers and sisters, we are able, because of the coming of Jesus, we are able to be the new kingdom folk, the new humanity that God had promised all those years ago. But what does that mean? Mike Johnson emailed a free ebook to a number of people. I think, Baron, you sent it to me as a Christmas present in their Christmas update. And it talks about the four stages of discipleship. And Mike is very clear, as are most Christian leaders, that if you follow Jesus in any way, shape, or form, you are a disciple. There's not two classes of believers. There's disciples. And there's four stages of being a believer. The first stage, Mike says, is just getting to know Jesus. You've heard about him, and you want to know more. You're not really sure yet if you're going to follow, but you are intrigued. And so that's the first stage. The second stage is that you've committed yourself to following Jesus. And so some of the outward signs, some of the things that you notice about people when they're in this stage is that they are beginning to change their patterns of behavior. They're beginning to read their Bible more. They're beginning to come to church. They're beginning to pray more. All of these things that are actually changing your life to follow after Jesus. The third stage that Mike talks about is coming to sacrifice yourself for Jesus. And so you're listening to what God has for you to do, and you're laying down the things that you want because you desire to be in greater relationship with God. And that can look a number of different ways, but it's laying down the things that you want to come into closer relationship with God. And often we do these things, Mike shared with in his book, often we do these things because we feel good when we do them. So we spend more time in prayer, sacrificing maybe entertainment or going out with friends or something else that we could be doing, because we desire to spend more time with God, because when I spend more time with God, I feel close to God. And then the fourth stage is when you are submitting all of your existence, all of your life to God. The fourth stage is when you continue to set aside time, continue to follow after God, continue to listen and to shape your life around what God says and how God leads, particularly when you don't experience the presence of God personally. So that's one of the signs of the fourth stage, is that you are continuing to draw near to God, even if you don't experience immediate satisfaction. So Mike shared in this book about how often there's a wall that develops between stages 2 and stage 3. And this is not a linear stage, it's fluid, and so we're constantly moving up and down the scale depending on life circumstances or things that God is asking us to deal with in our own lives and all kinds of things. But generally, there's a barrier between stage 2 and stage 3 because it's scary to walk by faith. It's scary to step out and trust that God is going to meet you when you lay down things of your own life. And so what Mike says is that in their studies, at least half of the members of a congregation, no matter how long you've been a Christian, 50% of the people who call themselves Christians are in this stage 2. Why is that? Well, there's clearly defined rules about what it means to follow Jesus. How do we be good Christians? You read your Bible, you pray, you come to church, you give, maybe participate in a Bible study or something like that, volunteer in the food pantry, so teach Sunday school, volunteer in some way. We like those rules. It's safe. It's wonderful. So then we have 2, and we have the rules of what it means to start shaping your life after Jesus. And then the third one, remember, is beginning to lay down your own life so that way you can draw nearer to God. So that way you can be more intimately in the presence of God, experiencing the fellowship God that we talked about from 1 John more intimately. What does that look like? Spending a lot of time in prayer. But is prayer what makes you more intimate with God? No. Spending a lot of time in your Bible. But is just reading your Bible what gets you intimate with God? No. Volunteering or serving, listening to where God leads. But is just doing those what gets you more intimate with God? No. So what is it? It's living by faith. It's the daily taking what I want and laying it on the altar and saying, God, I desire to follow you. And then the progression from stage 2 to stage 3 is just more of the same. And so you go from saying, God, you have met me in prayer before, so I'm going to continue to pray and I'm going to continue to follow after you. I'm going to continue to lay down the things that I want for you, usually with hesitation, to stage 4 that says, I'm going to lay down everything for you, God, no matter what, and just dwell in that place. And so, brothers and sisters, the observations from Mike, who does this for a living, the data would suggest that most of the people in the American church today are longing for God to do a new thing in their lives. They desire, and they might not know how to get there, but they desire to be closer, to be more intimate with God. to feel closer to God. I don't know about you all, but I know I feel this way. The fascinating thing is, as you move from 3 to 4, the desire only intensifies. It's not that you're having the desire satiated and so you don't feel it anymore. It's that it begins to consume more and more of you. And so I would imagine, brothers and sisters, that a lot of us today, right now, are desiring that 2019, God would do a new thing in our hearts. God would do a new thing in our lives. Our relationship with God would be new, would be closer, would be more intimate, would be deeper. And we just might be struggling in how to do that. It may be that you've felt this way for a long time and you've just resigned yourself to the daily practices of reading your Bible and coming to church and praying because you know then that you're faithful. God's kingdom came. Matthew chapter 2 shares with us, Matthew chapter 1 shares with us how God's kingdom came in a stable 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God is at hand, brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God, the new covenant of God, has been poured out for humanity to experience. The fellowship of God has been given to us as a sign of the Father's love for us. We are invited into relationship with the Creator of the universe. We're invited into relationship with the King of all things who laid his life down for you. We're invited into relationship with the Spirit of God that sustains life throughout the universe. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, as we begin a new year in just a couple of days, that you would begin a new season in yourselves, turning towards God, experiencing the faithfulness of God, pursuing relationship with God, desiring to see the fellowship of God come in a new and powerful way in your lives. Let's pray. Almighty God, we rejoice that the King has come in our lives. Lord Jesus, you reign over heaven and earth, and we ask that you would reign in our hearts today. Heavenly Father, you are making all things new. And we ask that you would start with us. God, you bless us and pour out your love on us so that we can share your love with the world. We ask that we would be faithful in being your ambassadors. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.